Oh, are we ready? I hope that wasn't recorded. I'm up here amusing myself. Well, if you can't amuse yourself, who can you amuse? All right, we left off in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, and we are laying the foundation for Jesus' ministry, or Luke is, and we're going to look at this. Now, the idea that I left you with last week that's really important, not only in reading Luke, but really the rest of the Bible, is to understand this concept of programmatic, okay? Another way to put that, or a way of putting that in English, is representative of, okay? So what we get in the opening part of Luke here, where we're looking at Jesus' ministry, is we're going to hear a sermon that is representative of many of the sermons, all of the sermons that Jesus preached. And so, too, you see in Acts, for example, that the sermons that Peter preached and Stephen preached, and later that Paul preaches, these are programmatic. They are representative of the whole of their preaching and the kinds of sermons they preached. Okay, so that helps us understand that when we look at this very first sermon of Jesus, that this is programmatic or representative of the kind of preaching he did. Now, we left off by going through verse 14 and 15. That's the transition. We were dwelling on the theme of new creation, where Jesus is baptized, and then immediately upon baptism, right, there Luke interrupts us with this genealogy of Jesus. We think, why on earth did he do that? And again, it's to show us that Jesus is a new Adam, is a new Israel. And if a new Adam and a new Israel, then we would expect him to be tempted, as Adam was in the garden, as Israel was in the wilderness. And lo and behold, that's the very thing we see, Jesus being tempted. We went through the threefold temptation last week, and now we get into Jesus' ministry at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And I simply, so what Luke is telling us is Jesus was well received right up until this next episode. And also then we see too that Jesus' preaching is organized. He is preaching in their synagogues. And this really continues throughout Jesus. Not to say he doesn't have sermons at other places. Of course he does. Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, etc., etc. But the bottom line is this is all interspersed amongst the regular structure of Jesus' preaching, which is preaching regularly on the Sabbaths in the synagogues. Make sense? Okay. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, just interesting factoids. They didn't hand him a New King James Bible, obviously, or a book of any kind, but rather scrolls. And at this time, of course, there's only the what we would call the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures. And scrolls were very expensive because you didn't just go down to Kinko's and have one made some afternoon, right? A scribe had to painstakingly copy one scroll to another. And so for a synagogue to have an entire scroll of a book of Isaiah, for example, would be rare. And it may be that all of Isaiah was there. It may be that part of Isaiah was there. Often synagogues would have just a few scrolls. They often weren't wealthy enough to have an entire set. In fact, that would be quite rare. Okay. So, you know, that's a fascinating tangent, too. When we think of the Old Testament scriptures and how relatively rare they were, I mean in the sense that people wouldn't have their own personal scrolls unless they were quite wealthy. You remember the charioteer who has a scroll and he's reading Isaiah and doesn't get it, right? Yeah, but he is a eunuch of who? The queen of some such place. I don't recall off the top of my head, but that's the only reason he has a scroll, is because this wealthy queen. So they've got this scroll, and Jesus takes it in the context of their worship, and this was the centerpiece of their worship. Synagogue worship, the center of it, was the reading of the Word of God, which was really a living declaration of God's Word to those present, and then a preaching on that Word. And you can see that in Christian worship, that's retained. That's retained in perfect continuity with the Old Testament way. And then we simply add to it that second service, the service of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so Jesus takes the scroll and he stands up to read. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. You can hear the organist buying time in the background with a sweet no. Okay. And he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which strikes our ears like Jesus dropped the mic, right? That's all I have to say about that. Boom, and he sits down. No, in fact, this, and I know many pastors would like to return to this, you would sit down to preach the sermon while the people would stand. Can you imagine? I mean, the only reason I keep it short is because my legs get tired. But if it was your legs getting tired and I was just sitting there in a chair, oh my, we could go all day. So that's what's going on here. They sit at the bema, the seat, the chair, and they teach, and the people usually stand and are then receive the sermon in that way. No pews, which would strike us as odd. People kind of milling about. In fact, it was that way in the church for a long time. You know, I kind of like the pews because I'm German and it's orderly, and, you know, as a kid, it gives you lots of obstacles and things to roll under. Oh my gosh, that fan went off, and it's like suddenly I can hear myself think. Oh, it's distracting. No pews. So you've got chaos, which I love. The church could use a little more chaos once in a while. We've done all sorts of terrible things to ourselves, aesthetically speaking, how we've anesthetized everything. You know, everybody sits in your prim, proper little pew. Be careful not to smell anything in the church. Smells can be offensive. And I'm not even talking about incense. I'm just talking about keeping people's perfume and cologne down, let alone incense. Well, we don't do incense. We're not Roman Catholics. Well, then apparently heaven is Roman Catholic because there's incense in heaven. None of this for our nose. Let's not be so sensual. And none of this for our eyes either. Gold, bad. Paintings, bad. Statues, bad. Anything that would remind us of Jesus or the saints or that we're in the whole company of angels, archangels, and all of heaven, we'll forget that. We're too humble for that. So strip the walls, make it bare, nothing for the eyes. Take the altar, take the pulpit, take the baptismal font, make them small and humble. Nothing for the eyes, nothing for the nose. The ears, that's all that matters, so we just want to be able to hear, and so let's make the thing look like an auditorium and have the acoustics like sort of like a lecture hall. That would be the ideal, the American ideal. Now, what else can we do? Nothing too touchy-feely, not like people bumping into you, not like chaos. So again, we've got the pews, and the pews can sit 8 comfortably, but not Lutherans, that's 5 at most. And you have to keep certain distance, right? I mean, you know who sings too loudly or too poorly, and so it's at least a two pew buffer, right? That you need. Yeah, so we've anesthetized ourselves to all the realness, and so much of the liturgy then it kind of strikes us as phony or formalistic, and it sort of is. Now, like for example, the intro. I mean,
How better to start a service and announce that the pastors are here and the thing's going to get rolling than you just start chanting a psalm and everybody joins in and the cross starts processing through the mass of people parts and the guy goes up front and the service has begun. I mean, that's sort of where the idea of an intro it comes. He's entering into the church and it's as functional as it is beautiful and so forth. But we've lost all that. So we're afraid of our five senses. Here in America. Really what it is it's a deeper Gnosticism. We don't like our senses. It's just intellect, it's just knowledge, or it's just experience, emotionally driven sort of experience. There is a great big crowd of people around Jesus in the synagogue, and there he is, and he reads the scroll to them, and he sits down, and we're on the second half of verse 20, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, which is rare for a preacher. And so many people are like praying quietly to themselves, you know, and prayer posture. And he began to say to them, this is the greatest sermon ever. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Which is a sermon only Jesus can preach. Mm-hmm. What this text prophesies and speaks of is now present with you, embodied in me. It's a sermon only Jesus can speak. It's also a one-line sermon, which undoubtedly made him popular. The phrase, and he began to say to them, is Luke's shorthand way of saying, and here was the theme. Okay, here was the gist. Now, verse 22, and all people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Unlike Rabbi Smith, who died some years ago and no one reminded him and no one let him know, and he has been droning on for hours and hours. Jesus, this young rabbi, just says it how it is and gets us on our way. And they were pleased. And they marveled and said, is not this Joseph's son? Which is not exactly what Jesus wants to hear. I mean, in one sense, it's innocent enough because they're saying, who is this guy? We thought... He was just Joseph's son, and Joseph is a carpenter, and he's got no formal training and no formal education, and how is it that he can handle God's word this way and preach in this way? And on the other side of it, it's not so innocent, is it? Because he is not Joseph's son. And so we hear the old Adam in unbelief. Is this not Joseph's son? No, old Adam, it is not. This is the Son of God. But they're not ready to believe that. They're not ready to hear that. Okay, well, let's get back to the text itself before we get to the exciting part of this. Okay, so what is it that Isaiah's scroll says? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, we remember running the tape in reverse. Okay. No, some people in here don't know what a tape is. The CD in reverse? No, some of you don't know what a CD is. Okay, I've lost all my language. So if you go backwards, the Spirit of the Lord has just done what? The Spirit of the Lord has returned Jesus to Galilee to start his ministry. Prior to that, the Spirit drove Jesus where? Into the wilderness to confront Satan. And prior to that, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus in baptism. So this line, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, means that Jesus is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the anointed one in Hebrew would be Messiah, in Greek would be Christ. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and Jesus saying, this is fulfilled in your presence, means that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. So much for those theologians who, as of late, have been like, I wonder if Jesus really knew if he was the Christ. Of course he did, from his very first sermon on, and earlier than that, as we saw all the way back when he was 12 and in the temple. And he says to his mother, where would I be except for in my Father's house? He knows he's the Son of God even then, so at 12 he knows. All right, and I would venture to say earlier than that. Now, this is where My slides become relevant. Okay. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, or the gospel to the poor. Okay? Now, ultimately, good news to the poor is going to be news that changes what they are, that changes their poverty into wealth, into having treasure, into being rich. I mean, good news doesn't say, well, there, you're poor, you'll live poor and die poor, and in the afterlife you'll be poor, right? So there's a reversal of their fortunes, and Jesus is coming to say, I have come to preach a gospel, the reversal of their fortunes. And you say, ah, so he was the first Joel Osteen. No, there's more to it than that. It wasn't the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel that Jesus is preaching. But it is, as we have seen before. And for my money, again, the very best is from the lips of Mary, Jesus' mother. It's the great reversal, is it not? The poor, he is going to make rich. How? Because he who is rich and above all things is emptying himself, impoverishing himself, and becoming poor, even to the point of losing all things, his very life, his body and soul, his clothes stripped, he owns nothing. He will go into the absolute depths of poverty. He who is rich will become utterly and completely poor, so that we who are poor might be made rich through him. The riches and abundance of his grace, that all he has shall be given to us also, the scriptures say. So this is the reversal motif. But what I want you to see is for Jesus to preach good news to the poor, it means that he himself is going to have to become poor. Likewise, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And there's a loaded word, the aphesen word, which is the same word in the Lord's Prayer when we say, forgive us our trespasses. That's aphesen, that's forgive. Okay, it's a loaded word. It can be used in many ways in the New Testament. But it is important to know that he has sent me to proclaim forgiveness to the captives would be an equally acceptable reading. So in what way are we captive? Well, we talked about it with the Israel motif, didn't we? We're slaves to sin, we're slaves to death, we're slaves of the Pharaoh of hell, okay? And if he is going to come and set us free, in order to do so, he's going to have to become captive himself. He's going to have to trade places with us because justice demands that we for our sins be held captive. And so in order to satisfy justice, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, he who is completely and utterly free will make himself captive. Will he not? And right after he institutes his supper, he goes out into the garden and there they take him captive, right? And lead him away in chains, and he is captive until his death. He is captive in the grave, and he bursts forth. Okay, and recovery of sight to the blind. All right? Which again, we can see as a more loaded phrase scripturally than simply sight to people who cannot physically see with their eyes. That's true enough. He has definitely come to do that. But that in itself is a picture of something far greater, is it not? That he has come to lead mankind back from the blindness of sin with the light of his word. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? Without it, we're in darkness. In fact, isn't that how Jesus describes hell? As eternal darkness. Now, you can have fully functioning eyes, but if the lights go out and the shades go down and every bit of light is sealed out, you are blind. So eternal darkness is another way of saying eternal blindness. So we are blinded in our sins. We would think that we would be experts in sin, right? having done a fair amount of it, I speak for myself, you would think that at a certain point, you know, I'm becoming quite the 27th degree black belt in sinning and understanding sin. But the exact opposite is true. We know nothing of sin except what God's Word teaches us. And Luther puts it this way, so does Melanchthon, that if we didn't have God's Word to tell us just how sinful we are and just how limited we are, we wouldn't believe it. Because sin blinds us to its own reality, right? Okay, so he has come to do more than merely restore physical sight to the blind. In fact, that's a picture of him giving us back our sight and leading us out of eternal darkness. To set at liberty, there again, the ephesin word, the forgiveness word. To set at liberty or free or release or forgive those who are oppressed. And you can see how that's parallel to the captives, that line before. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is an Old Testament reference to the 50th year, which would have been the year of Jubilee. And on the 50th year, the slaves are released, debts are forgiven, and also there's no sowing and no reaping. There's no working. Okay? You simply live on what the Lord has already provided. All right, so that's a big deal. The year of the Lord's favor has come. And Jesus says it's fulfilled in me, which means that this is, if you will, a year that we continue into this very day. Is it not the year of the Lord's favor? It most certainly is. Slaves are being released. The gospel is being proclaimed. Debts are being forgiven. Those who are blinded by sin are given faith and eyes to see. There's no working, for Christ has done it all for us, and we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. It is this very year that Christ initiates, inaugurates, and it's this very year in which we live. So far, so good? All right. So now, everything is going swimmingly. The people love Isaiah. They love what Jesus has said. And then they say, is not this Joseph's son? Which again is somewhat understandable and also somewhat unbelief. And then Jesus goes and ruins the day. Verse 23, and he said to them, this is a strange thing. It really is. It's almost a troubling thing. Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now, what would that be a reference to ultimately? Ultimately, it would be a reference to his cross. You who saved others, save yourself. Right? You see, they don't want a Messiah who suffers and dies. And Jesus already knows this. So it's this amazing thing that he does, because everything's great and wonderful and happy and clappy and smiley, and he's the hometown hero, and he's come back home, and he's of renown, and he preaches this beautiful sermon, and everyone's clapping, and the old ladies are swooning, and it's the potluck, and everybody's slapping him on the back, and there's a great big cake that says, you know, Jesus is great, and then he ruins it all with a foreshadowing and a foretaste of his cross. You will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Which means you will harbor the most bitter unbelief when it comes to me and my true mission. You only like me now because you don't understand. And when you understand, you will despise me. It's remarkable. He continues. Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, it's a nearby town, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, we want a miracle. Which ultimately, that's one of the big things that Jesus butts up against, is people who want him to be a bread king. A miracle max. A guy who makes this life better. and a guy who will overthrow those oppressors, those Gentile oppressors, and bring us back to our rightful place. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now what you can think of too is how John reflects on this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, knew him not. And so here you have that in microcosm, do you not? Where he says, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. He has come amongst his own, and the only reason they're accepting him is because they don't understand. And if they did understand, they wouldn't accept him. And so Jesus says, here, let me make you understand. And what happens? they don't accept him. Okay, so here, this is how he makes them understand. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, what's scandalous about that to Jewish ears? What's that? Well, yeah, I mean, one you could get there. What's immediate, it's just superficial. It's not really a deep thing. I guess you have to know geography, which I didn't know and had to look up. But here's the thing, where is Zarephath? And what is the land of Sidon? Gentile country. What Jesus just said to them is, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What scandalizes them is probably twofold. In the first place, God's mercy, not upon Jews, but upon Gentiles. And then also the scandal of particularity, that this God we thought was all smiles in the sky and all for us and never against us apparently is against us, and apparently selects this one widow right here and has mercy on her. Now, can Jesus not, or can God not be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful? Yes, of course. And if the people thought about it, had not God been merciful to them? In the language of Romans, of course, all the more so. But they realized it not, and they despised it. Okay, one more example from Jesus. That's verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel. What kind of lepers? Jewish lepers. In the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian, Gentile. Once again, same thing. Gentile, not Jews. Scandal of particularity, this one. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. How utterly ironic and amazing, is it not? They praise him and marvel over him. He understands that the only reason they're doing this is because they don't get it. He says, here, let me teach you, let me show you, let me make you get it, and instantly, off the cliff with you. When you're a young pastor, it's good to pay attention to the geography around you. Make sure that there are no cliffs nearby, rivers, other sorts of hazards. Okay, so they're full of wrath. They rise up, they drive them out of the town, bring them to the brow of the hill. Now, out of the town, brow of the hill, because we know the end, we can see foreshadowing even in this, can't we? It's outside of Jerusalem. It's outside of the town. It's to the brow of a hill. It's up the hill called Golgotha, right? Which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They're going to murder him. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. And what Jesus has come to do is going to make the people full of wrath and they're going to kill him. What they mean for evil, he is going to work for their good, for our good, for the good of the whole world. Now this is great, but passing through their midst, he went away. Which is ironic, because they're saying, is not this Joseph's son? And Jesus says, look, what you're going to ask me for is a miracle, and what you're going to want is a miracle so that I can verify who I am to you. And by the very end, they get and have that miracle. Okay? Jesus didn't do some ninja moves to get away. He didn't beat them all up. There's a chance that maybe the divinity suddenly shone through briefly his humanity and nobody wanted to touch him as he marched right through. Or it could be that he passed right through them simply untouched, almost ghost-like form, like when he was in the upper room and passed through the walls. Who knows? The text doesn't say. But it is a miracle. It is a miracle because they were going to kill him. Now, one thing that I will point out, too, that's fascinating for us, especially for Christians who understand the sacraments and how foundational they are, how programmatic they are for Jesus' whole ministry, is you look at Elijah, and the miracle that Elijah works for that widow is a miraculous what? Feeding. A miraculous feeding. Okay? There's famine all around. And remember, the jar never runs out, and the oil never runs out. In other words, there's a miraculous feeding. And now what about Naaman? What's miraculous about that? It's a miraculous washing. So in Jesus' very first sermon, in his very first example, where the cross is just completely in the air, where he's even brought to the very point of death, just as he will be at the end of his ministry, the very analogies he brings up are not only analogies of the outsiders being brought in, that reversal motif, not only the particularity of God's grace, but then also that the means of God's grace were and are miraculous feeding and miraculous washing. Okay, so that we who are unclean are brought to those waters of baptism, and like Naaman, we scoff and say, what's the big deal with this water? And just as Naaman went away from the Jordan cleansed, so we too in holy baptism are cleansed. And just as that widow came, and do you remember the first thing that Elijah says to her? Make me a cake. She's like, yeah, this is all I got for me and my son. We're going to eat this and then we're going to die. And he's like, no, you better give that to me. And then I promise you will not starve to death. And in faith she does it, right? In faith she simply trusts him. And so too with the Lord's Supper. I mean, in the same way that Elijah says, no, give it to me, and that's like scandal, and you have to believe in order to receive what he has, what God has, so too with Jesus. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Scandal. It has the appearance of being bad, evil, wrong. And yet in receiving that by faith, we have the miraculous food that he has come to give. Okay, so we see how Jesus then is the fulfillment of Elijah and Elisha with the miraculous washing and the miraculous feeding and with his death, because the people will reject him. And yet through his death, he will forgive and cleanse even those unrighteous. Make sense so far? Okay, all right, so here's my pictures. So in early 16th century, there's this guy named Grunewald, Matthias Grunewald, and he did this very famous altarpiece. Here it is, pixelated for your pleasure, because I didn't find a big enough picture. And what I want to show you is what Grunewald gets that nobody else gets, okay? And that is, when you look at Jesus, what you'll see are like little pock marks all over his body. This is zoomed in, as if he were diseased. And you'll see in his flesh, as painted by the artist, almost a greenish color and a translucent color, reminiscent of severe illness and death. Okay? And you see this in all the different aspects. I've got some other zoom-ins here. But this is really revolutionary for its time. No one was doing the crucifixion like this. Look at his blue lips. And look at the thorns stuck everywhere. And again, look at the diseased coloration and wounds. Let's get some more. I think I've got the torso closer. And then I think I've got the feet, which are, yeah, look at that. Look at the nail going through, and look how grotesque and diseased. Now, the whole point of this theology, Roman Catholics are scandalized by this, and they say, oh, he knew no corruption. How dare you depict him as corrupted? To which Grunewald says, no, you don't get it. Okay? He has borne our infirmities, our illnesses, our sicknesses, our death. All right. Now, Paul says very plainly that he who knew no sin became sin for us, right? Okay, that's just one side of the coin. When one sins, one pushes himself away from God, and God is life. And to push yourself away from life is to push yourself into sickness and death and all sorts of malady, right? All sorts of unhealth. So the one side of sin is the affront, the offense, the pushing away. And the second side is the necessary curse that comes because of it, right? The wages of sin is death. And not just death, but all the tentacles of death that reach forward into time and start wrapping themselves around us, okay? So when Jesus comes to do the great reversal, to set sinners free, he not only becomes sin for us, okay, but he also becomes the curse for us. Remember, Paul in Galatians points this out, that the scriptures say, cursed is he who hangs upon the tree, that Jesus became the curse for us. That means sin and sickness and death. That means our infirmities and illnesses and diseases. Okay? Not that they necessarily manifested in his body physically as on Good Friday, the historical Good Friday. But what the artist is showing is that he bears not only our sin, but the curse. He becomes not only our sin, he becomes the curse. Okay? He was made a curse for us, Paul says. All right, so the point then is that and why this is so programmatic and so important and so foundational to the great reversal and the whole way that Jesus does the gospel, is you have to understand that then when he goes about healing people, it's not like a fairy godmother. It's not like, blink, and your wish is granted, and blink, you have a new pair of shoes, and blink, just simply because I'm good and goodness flows. It's not like that. In order to heal, there is a cost. In order to preach good news to the poor, there is a cost. In order to set captives free, there is a cost. In order to remove sin and death and all its terribleness, there is a cost. It's as if God's justice says, if you will take it off they who deserve it, then who will bear it? You will bear it in your flesh. And Jesus says, amen. That is why I have come. Okay, so this is a theme in the introductory of most of the Gospels. They have us reflect on this idea. Now, it's just deep within the text, and it's deep within this understanding of the great reversal, but you're going to see it fleshed out now as Jesus goes on to heal the unclean, to heal the man with the unclean demon, to heal Simon's mother-in-law, and all the other healings he does and casting out of demons he does, it is all driving him to the inevitability of the cross and the full wrath of God. Make sense? All right. We've got 5 minutes. If you have some questions, we'll pause there. Otherwise, we'll go right into Jesus heals a man with the demon. Dave.
Well, you should be glad it's been your good fortune not to have survived the Palisades and Headlands Bluffs in the neighborhood here.
Yeah, exactly. There are those cliffs at Camino Capistrano, right? Yeah, those are brutal looking.
I was kind of amazed by the interchangeability of forgiveness and liberty. Mm-hmm. Can you comment on that in terms of like the Lord's Prayer and the church being a place where liberty should be proclaimed and people should realize that they're captives to something? And, you know, this is one of the most inspirational portions of Scripture, at least for me, the finding the lost and proclaiming liberty to the lost, you know, and the captives.
Yeah.
I'm just curious your interpretation of that.
Yeah, you know, it strikes us as bad news and offensive news and not right news to think that we are bound, that we are captive, right? Bondage of the will, scandal. But here's the thing. If you aren't in bondage, then just stop sinning. Why haven't you already? If you have a free will, just decide to no longer sin. And while you're at it, decide to no longer get sick. And decide to no longer die. You're not subject to anything. Your will is free, right? And now, where the gospel is sort of this sweet devastation, this black grace, is it comes and it tells you what you deep down already know. You're totally in bondage. You're totally in bondage. You get rid of the external, you still have the internal. The thought's there before you even have a so-called choice. The lust is there before you even mount your throne to say, do I choose lust or do I choose to read my Bible? It's already there. Okay. And so when the law diagnoses us with the truth, at least from a Christian perspective, there's something comforting in that, because you go, yes, that's right. This is a physician who understands my illness. Finally, I am going to a surgeon who gets it, as opposed to one of these guys who's telling me, oh, just take a couple vitamins and call me in the morning, right? Which is basically what church today is. You know, take a couple of these and tell me how you're doing next week. Pray a little more, read a little more. It'll solve everything. And the law comes and just very objectively, again, not in a mean sort of way. The law isn't mean. The law is just accurate. And the law is just cold and objective, just like a doctor should be. No, this is what it looks like. This is what it is. Sorry. Now, what you got leads to death. I can't do anything for you. That's the law. Okay? And so the news that we are captive, all right, in and of itself is terrible because there's nothing we can do, and so we ought to just despair, right? Go eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Tomorrow you'll go to hell. There's no salvation. But then the gospel comes, and Jesus says, I'll trade places with you. Right? He who knew no sin became our sin simply means this. Those shackles that are around you, I put them on myself, and you are free. What binds you now binds me, and you are free. There's only one sinner. There is only one cursed man, and that is me. Everyone else is forgiven. Now, the fact that the world has not yet caught up with that is simply your opportunity to believe what I have said. But soon enough, the day is coming when the world will catch up to what I have said, and you will see yourself totally and completely free. And that's really what death is for us Christians. That's why Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Because on the day of your death, my death, the death of our loved ones in Christ, the only thing that dies is the old Adam in us, which isn't us. Right? I mean, when I go into the grave, the only thing that dies is that part of me that I hate anyway. So Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I say, amen. And the day that I die, I finally realize the truth of Christ's word. They're completely fulfilled. I will be free, and so will you. And thus then the resurrection of our body, to possess this body, to possess this world, only now made new, to be completely and utterly free. Whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you want to do, whatever enters your mind, whatever enters your feelings, completely good and right and holy in God's sight. Okay, so that's what the Lord is leading us to, this promised land. And right now we have to trust Him. Right now we live by faith, not by sight. We live by His word, not by our experience. And like the Jews, Dave, that Jesus runs into, so are most Americans, most Orange Countyites, right? We have never been slaves to anyone. I don't know how Jesus could help from snickering. completely enslaved. Completely enslaved. Okay, but he has come to set us free. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay. So, Dave, I don't know if I preached the exact sermon you wanted me to, but thanks for the opportunity. All right. Let's wrap up there, and next week we'll do the man with the unclean demon. The Lord be with you.